studying your word. We ask, Lord, that you would open our eyes by your spirit dwelling in us to understand the truths of your word, that we might not only understand them, but apply them to our lives. And Lord, we pray that in applying them to our lives, we ask that you would make us to be a difference in the lives of those with whom we have to do. And Father, we pray that you would be glorified in the midst of it all. Lord, we're thankful for Don's return. We ask that you'd continue to keep him well. We pray for our time together and ask that you would be glorified. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Well, I've got an 8 o'clock class this morning. I had to move it up from 9 to 8. So I told them I'll get there 5 minutes late. I'll leave here 5 minutes early and I'll get there just about on time. So that's how this worked out. So today I want to talk to you about Romans 13. And obviously I want to talk to you about Romans 13 because we're post-election and I think it's a good time for us to just settle in and think about what Scripture has to say about civil government. This is probably the quintessential text on civil government and what the Bible has to say, although it's not the only text. It is an important text, and so let's turn to it now, and we'll read 13, 1 through 7. And so let me have you listen in to the Word of God. This is the infallible and inerrant Word of God. It's authoritative and binding for our lives, and so hear it. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
About that.
It was great.
All right, so I want us to think about this by way of our outline today. We're going to think about government's power and government's purpose and government's privilege. Now, I want us to, sorry about the spelling there, want us to think about, first of all, an introduction, and so let's get started. We have often heard this lately, Jesus is king. And the question that I want us to wrestle with is, how do we understand that? Now I'm going to talk about what's known as theologically the essential kingship of God and the mediatorial kingship of God. And we're going to wrestle through those and think about what they mean. But we're going to start at a higher level. We're going to start a little higher above the clouds and ask, how should we understand this? And when I say high above the clouds, we're going to take the 30,000 foot view, and we're going to start with Adam in the garden for just a minute, because I think it's important for us to think about in fact, I'm going to say this to you. I think it's important for us to think about Adam in the garden, Israel, and what the purpose of the theonomy was, and then what about Jesus? Now, I'm going to spend very little time thinking about Adam, thinking about Israel. I want us to spend most of our time thinking about Romans 13. So this is, again, a very high-level way of looking at these things so that we can at least get the context in our mind. So what about Adam's purpose in the garden? Well, he was to cultivate the garden. In other words, if you think about it like this, if you think about what Adam was supposed to do, now he was supposed to do a number of things. He was also supposed to protect and guard the garden. But remember, God planted a garden east of Eden. He made man outside the garden, placed him in the garden. Now, placing him in the garden, he gave him a task, and that task was to cultivate the garden so that the garden would spread over the face of the whole earth. In fact, when you think about it, the imagery was actually very beautiful because the garden was on the mountain of God, and the garden was then to flow down the mountain over the face of the whole earth. Okay? So the garden was to be cultivated such that it cultivated the earth that was seemingly uncultivated, okay? Now, that's what Adam's to do. He's also put in a probationary situation. If you resist from eating the tree that's in the middle of the garden, then I'll give you life. If you don't resist, then you will receive death. And obviously, Adam eats and receives death. And so his cultivation endeavors end pretty quickly. Now, what about Israel? Let's think about Israel. So this is Adam the first. What about Israel? Everybody who thinks about government obviously turns to Israel. Why? Because Israel is a theonomy. And everybody wants to mirror or mimic what's happening in Israel. But we have to ask the question, what's going on in Israel? Well, Israel is really supposed to mimic the first Adam's failure and forecast the second Adam's success. Now, when I say that he is to look back upon the failure of the first Adam, what do I mean? I mean that God gave them a land, the land of Israel. He created the people of Israel, his son, outside of the garden, right? Remember? He created them in Egypt. He places them in the land, gives them a law, tells them if you keep the law, you'll remain in the land, but if you don't, you'll be exiled. Very much like the story of the first Adam. That's the exact storyline that we see happening in Israel. Now, here's the real question for us. When we look at ancient Israel, one of the things that we ask is there a difference between the way that ancient Israel was to, can I just use this word, evangelize the earth, and the way we are to evangelize the earth? And the answer to that, I think, is yes, there is a difference. And what was the difference? Well, the difference was this. I think that Israel was functioning very much like a garden. In other words, they weren't necessarily to send people out, but they were to cultivate Israel such that its borders extended and overflowed into the other nations. And that's what you see, for instance, in giving the land, and by the time you get to Solomon, which is the very pinnacle of the Old Testament empire, before the division comes and then the exiles into Assyria and Babylon happen, one of the things that you see is by the time you get to Solomon, the borders of Israel have extended even beyond the borders of David. And so Israel, like a garden, was blossoming and reaching out. Now, that's different by the time you get to Christ. But before I go to Christ, let me just ask, what are the questions that you might have up to that point? This is just by way of setting the context, but I want to make sure that you at least understand the basics of what I've said.
What is a theonomy? I know what a theocracy is, but I don't know what a theonomy is.
A theonomy is God's law, but I was using theocracy and theonomy very similarly. That is, God is the king. God is the king over the nation, or God's law rules. Theonomy would be slightly different, obviously, in its nuance of God's law ruling or God's person ruling in a theocracy, but it would be very similar.
But Solomon's reign and Solomon's territory only extended so far, very small area.
Well, sure.
But I'm thinking about Eden and Adam. That was the whole meant for the whole earth. Solomon promise is to the promised land, which is not the whole earth. Now, I know they said they would be a light to the nations and this kind of thing.
Yeah.
But there's no kind of territory.
Well, the promise, we're all conditioned to the land, but that land was to extend and be a blessing to the other lands, the lands of the whole earth, right?
But there was no, there's nothing in Scripture that says it was to go beyond basically the Levant, the Middle East. Well, our mission is to the whole world.
Yeah, but so I think that the imagery is different. That is, that the nations, like in Isaiah 2, were to flow to,
yeah.
Right? Just like, I think the idea is that the four rivers that flow out of Eden, right? The garden flows like those rivers. The interesting thing is, as Israel is faithful to God in both the keeping of the law and the sacrificial system, right? You can't be faithful to the law without the sacrificial system, right? They are a light to the nations, and the nations flow to them, and as the nations flow to them, the nations are believing nations, is the idea. Okay, now they're going to fail, and that's their appointment, right? Romans 5, Galatians 3. Is it 3? I was going to say 3, but then I second-guessed myself. You're right, I think it's 3. Asked why the law. The law was given so that sin might be teased out, okay? So that sin might be teased out, so that sin might be manifest. In other words, if I can put it like this, the law was given so that we would see our need for the promise. Okay. All right. Now, Christ is the second Adam. And the second Adam comes along and he takes dominion over the whole earth. Do you realize, you'll hear a lot today about, we're men, we need to take dominion. Okay? I got news for you. Technically speaking, only one of two men could have taken dominion. Adam the first had the opportunity to take dominion, or Adam the second had the opportunity to take dominion. Adam the second took dominion. You don't take dominion. You live in the dominion that's already been taken by the second Adam. And the question is, how faithful do you live in that dominion? This whole nonsense about we have to take dominion is supplanting the work of Christ, and it's a shame. It's bad theology, I'm sorry to say, but you hear it a lot, especially among the manly men. I want you to know I feel like a manly man myself, but there's a crowd of manly men that I want to disassociate myself with, and they're the group that acts as if they will do the taking of the dominion instead of acknowledging that it's been taken in Christ. I think that's a shame. But anyway, Christ took dominion. And he took dominion, and we're going to, I just say there's a double duty. Why? Because he had to not only keep the law perfectly, but he also had to be punished for Adam having failed to keep the law. So there was a double duty for him in order to keep and take dominion. So that's what the second Adam does. And when the second Adam does this, here's the important thing. There are three crucial texts that we need to look at. Three crucial texts that pertain to our topic. The first one is Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Now, this is a messianic psalm. It's prophetic in character. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what it says. It says a number of things, but it asks, why do the nations rage? That's the psalmist. But then God speaks in verse 4. He who sits in heaven, in the heavens, laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, this is God the Father speaking, remember, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now, who is the king? Well, the next set of verses, we have the king speaking. And the king is the son. Now listen to what it says. I will tell of the decree. The Lord, that is Yahweh, said to me, you are my son. We see this fulfilled in the New Testament at the baptism of Jesus. Remember, God the Father says, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Oh, and that's exactly what comes next. Today I've begotten you. Ask. Now here's the important thing. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like the potter's vessel. Now here we have God the Father saying to his son, the mediatorial son, ask of me and I'll give you the nations as your inheritance. Now the next text is Daniel. In Daniel chapter 7, we see what is prophetic in character. In other words, this is going to happen, but I'm going to deal with it now. What's going to happen? Well, it says here that the Son of Man is going to go to the Ancient of Days, and that's exactly what we see. Now, the question is, what's happening here? Is this a second coming text? The answer to that is no. It's not a second coming text. This is an ascension text. This is the Lord Jesus Christ at his ascension going to the Father, the Ancient of Days. Now, what happens? Listen to what happens. I saw in the visions of the night, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days. He didn't come to the earth. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given, now listen to this, dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that should not be destroyed. In other words, the prayer that was considered in Psalm 2 is now answered in Daniel 7, 13, and 14. Jesus, the mediator, asked for the nations, and here God the Father is giving him the nations. Now, here's the interesting thing. The interesting thing is that when you look back up above that verse, verse 13, what do you see? You see an interesting thing. You see, here is the Ancient of Days, verse 9, taking his seat, a beautiful picture of the court. But then this, look at verse 11. I looked, and then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. Now, the horn is the bad guy, remember? And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed, and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Now here's the imagery. The image of the ungodly nations is the beast, and the beast's dominion is taken from them. What happened? The cross happened. It was taken from them and given to the Son of Man as he came before the Ancient of Days. The dominion was taken from them and given to the Son. And so now, go with me to the last text. It's Matthew chapter 28. Now this is obviously before the ascension, but I said we're looking at the prophetic aspect of it first. But here's Jesus anticipating Daniel 7, 13, and 14. And this is what he says to his disciples as he's ready to ascend into heaven. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. In other words, what is Jesus saying? Dominion has been given to me. Now go and disciple the nations. Now here's the difference between what I was saying earlier about taking dominion or living in dominion. A lot of people kind of give the impression today that are kind of in the camp that says we as men have to take dominion. They're in the camp that acts as if we are sort of berserkers who are going into a foreign territory and we are taking dominion. But that's not what the image of the New Testament provides for us. What the image of the New Testament is this: go into these nations and tell them that they now have a king that's better than their old king. He's a godly king. He's a merciful king. He's a gracious king. Be ambassadors for the new king as you take dominion in the nations. That's the image of Matthew 28. Now, my point is this to you. My point is that this is what it means. This is essentially what it means when we talk about Jesus as king. We're going to flesh it out a little bit more, especially as we get into Romans 13. But I think we have to have this as our sort of backdrop for talking about civil government. Jesus is king of the nations. Dominion has been given to him. And we can't miss that. Now, that is not missed. That is not missed when the preaching of the gospel happens. For instance, in Thessalonica, they go in. Paul preaches in the synagogue 3 months. And then there's this great stir, and they go and tell the town clerk. They say, hey, do you know what's happening here? This guy is preaching that there is another king, and his name's Jesus. They get the implication, don't they? The implication is there's a new king in town, right? And he supplants Caesar. Let me read this to you, because you're looking doubtfully at me like you're unbelieving, like you're not sure that what he's saying is right. Now listen to verse 7. And Jason has received that. I'll go back a little further. They drag Jason to the city authorities, shouting, and these men have turned the world upside down and have come here also. And Jason received them, and they are acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying, there is another king, Jesus. Okay? Now here's the question that I want us to just consider briefly. What are we talking about when we talk about the kingship of Jesus? Now, this is an old dispute within Presbyterianism. But I'm going to bring it to you, because my burdens have to be your burdens in order for me to be... So essential kingship basically means that God is sovereign, that he's sovereignly king over all things. That's essential kingship. Now, I don't deny that. I believe that. God is essentially king. But many want to stop at that point. What the mediatorial kingship says is this. It does not mean that Jesus is the mediator of the nations. That's not what the term mediatorial kingship means. It means that as mediator, as mediatorial son, that is, in his office of mediator, Jesus is actually now king of the nations. It means what I said to you earlier, that is, as mediator, Acts chapter 2, God the Father told the Son, ask of me and I'll give you the nations as your inheritance. Not as God, not as the ontological God seated in the heavenlies apart from all things. No, this is the Son who takes on human flesh. The Father says to that mediatorial Son, ask of me and I'll give you the nations. And then we see in Daniel 7, where at the accomplishment of all his redemptive work, the Father gives him the nations. And so Jesus says to us in Matthew 28, the authority of all the nations has been given to me. I'm king. Go and disciple them. Now that means something. What does that mean? Psalm 2 actually tells us the implication of what that means. Now, this is where a lot of people don't like this, because they're not sure what to do with it. But Psalm 2 says this. Now listen to this. Verse 12. Kiss the Son. He's still talking to the nations. Look, I'll start back. Verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. In other words, here the psalmist winds up saying to the rulers of the world, this son who is going to ask me for the nations is going to be given the nations. And so it behooves you, O nations, to kiss the son, lest he turn in wrath upon you. That's the idea. That's the implication. So what are the nations to do? The nations, all nations, are supposed to kiss the Son. They're supposed to acknowledge that Jesus is their king. Now, I'm just telling, I think I'm just presenting to you what the scriptures say. Now, if that's the case, America, I'm just telling you, America has a systemic problem. And the systemic problem of America is not what you may think. The systemic problem of America is that it names the people as Lord and not Jesus. That's the systemic problem that comes from our Constitution. We don't name the Lord as King. Now, let me just hit the pause button and tell you I'd rather live in this nation than any other nation in the world. I love this. I love it. I had to go to Belarus. I didn't have to, but I went to Belarus at one point, and I came back, and the first thing I did was pop in a John Wayne movie. I was so glad to be home. But our problem is the same problem as any other nation at this point that doesn't kiss the sun. I think one of the reasons why we have the problems we have in this country is that we have not kissed the sun. And so that is the backdrop for Romans 13. Okay? Backdrop for Romans 13. Any questions or comments on that thus far?
And hence, in my opinion, that the American Revolution was a terrible mistake.
Listen, we all know that you are an Englishman in hiding.
It was a rebellion against the authorities that God had appointed, period.
Is that on George Washington's inaugural day, after his inaugural address, he took his whole cabinet down to that stone church that's by the 9/11 memorial, went in there and dedicated the United States to God in that church.
Yeah, I understand that.
They don't teach you that in his church.
Yeah, I understand that. The only problem is that they should have put that in the founding documents of our nation.
I mean, I understand where you're coming from there, but the Bill of Rights and the way that our Constitution was originally authored was with the understanding that God was the leader of all and that we should worship Him. I mean, that the morals and ethics behind them, Benjamin Franklin once said that anybody that is running our government cannot do so without the strong morals and ethical values
totally
of the Christian faith.
I totally agree.
And I think while our nation was a nation of God and believed in the God of the Bible, we experienced growth like no other nation has. But in modern times, we have started to separate ourselves, and the youth have started to separate themselves from God, and that is why we have found ourselves in the position we are.
So I agree with you that our founding fathers thought that the morality of the Bible was the best and founded the morality of the nation on what they perceived, from the Bible as taught in natural law, but they did not take the God of the Bible and bring Him into the Constitution. That's the problem, because what happens is what they wanted to do was keep church and state separate, and the issue was not that they wanted to keep the influence of the church out of the state. They wanted to keep the influence of the state out of the church, because they didn't want to go back to establishmentarianism. So what they did was they established a nation that had a biblical morality but didn't have the God of that morality built into the founding documents. It was assumed, I think, by many in the founding fathers, but not all. But then what happens is when that moves away, then you have our country basically clinging to natural law. And now, we've probably all seen that clip of Joe Biden saying, remember when he was interviewing Clarence Thomas, he was saying that natural law is a thing of the past. So we've moved from sort of having a peripheral interest in the God of the Bible as sort of the founder of our ethics to natural law, which natural law is now rejected, and now it's Now we're just kind of postmodern ethic, really. But there were attempts. Interestingly, the Reformed Presbyterian Church had an opportunity to talk to Lincoln and try to persuade him to make an amendment to the Constitution, including in it the authority and kingship of Christ. And he was actually considering it, but his cabinet got around him and said, "Do not do this." And so he didn't press it. But anyway. So, all right. So let me, that's the backdrop. Let me press forward. Let's talk about government's power. Let's ask the question, who is God? Now, I want you to think about this. I've been telling you who God is. It's the Son, but I want you to see it now. It's assumed in Romans chapter 9, and look at the text here. This is great text. Verse 5. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Now, I think what we have to understand is that Paul is working from the perspective that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He's God. And so when we get to Romans chapter 13, and it says that let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, he means not just God abstractly, not just God the triune God, but in particular, he means Jesus Christ, who is God over all. And more specifically than that, who is God over all, mediator of the nations, having dominion over them, Jesus Christ. That's the idea, I think, that stands behind this. Now, there are four statements here that are important when we think about the power of the government. Four statements. First of all, government is from God. That's the preposition used. No authority except from God, verse 1. Now, we're going to talk about this a little bit more, so I'm going to put it off right now. But the question that we're going to talk about is one of prescription or description. But we'll get to that, and I'll unpack that in just a minute. But first of all, government is from God. Okay? No authority except from God. And then, government is instituted by God. In other words, it says, those that exist, right? Those that exist have been instituted by God. So government is from God, and it's instituted by God. Okay? The third statement is to resist government is to resist God. Verse 2. To resist government is to resist God. Why? Well, because Jesus Christ, the mediatorial king over the nations, all nations have been given to him. Governments are supposed to bow the knee to him, kiss the Son, that is. And therefore, government is the servant of the king. And so to resist the servant of the king is to resist God. Now, here's the question that we have to ask. What happens when the king is not acting in a way that is commensurate with his own king, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he demands something of us that is outside of the pale of Christian morality? What happens then? And the answer, you would think, is obvious. But the problem was that you're gonna see a movie, maybe, I don't know, you're going to see Bonhoeffer or not, but Bonhoeffer, the movie, probably is going to deal with the German Christians. And the German Christian Church appealed, I think wrongly, to Martin Luther. They appealed to a couple of statements that Martin Luther made when the peasant revolt came about, and they said, we can't resist the government. Resisting government is resisting God, and we must do what the government says no matter what. And so the German Christians actually went along with the Nazi government because they said, to resist government is to resist God. Now, we all know, or at least I hope we know, if the government asks us to do something that is contrary to God's law, we must resist.
Like
it's our duty to resist.
Like in the case of England, right?
No. Life. Hey.
Not at all.
Not at all. We are not getting into that conversation today. You go over and spend all the time you want over in England, Ted. I don't know. All right.
What language are you speaking?
American.
Oh, you know, that's cheap, Ted. That's cheap.
Pittsburghese.
That's right. You take that back home the next time you go over there to whatever you go over there. We have a big old piece of land over there. You know what I mean? All right. We must obey governing authorities for conscience sake. In other words, our conscience instructs us in this. In other words, our conscience acts according to the law of God, and as the law of God says, government is a servant of God, and therefore we must obey the servant of God. But if the servant of God is demanding something that God does not himself demand, it is incumbent upon us to disobey. And we see this in Scripture. Darius, right, says, no longer are you allowed to pray. And Daniel goes and he prays. Right? Darius said, bow to the 90-foot statue. Shadrach.
Nebuchadnezzar said, bow to the 90-foot statue.
Where's Darius in all this?
Daniel 6.
Yeah, Daniel is the dot line. Darius is line. Yeah. So Nebuchadnezzar says,
they all look the same.
Yeah, all look the same. So Nebuchadnezzar says, bow to the 90-foot statue. Shadrach, makes you know back. Shadrach, back, and Abednego say, we're not going to do that. It's not backpacking. Anyway, Darius and the lion's den, Daniel is an official. I want to say a little bit more about this, but go ahead.
I'm curious, how far we extrapolate the not resisting government. Unless they're, disobeying God. So, for instance, I feel like someone could make an argument in this country that, let's just say, Kamala won the election.
Okay.
If I'm paying taxes to the government, she's leaving the government, she's using those taxes for
abortion.
Yeah, whatever it may be, I'm not going to pay my taxes.
Yep.
Like, can you as a Christian go that far? Or like where do you draw the line, right? Like as far as resisting the government, you putting yourself up as judge for what is and what isn't as opposed to
So I think in verse 7 Paul answers that question. He says to the Roman government who's using their taxes for both godly and ungodly purposes, pay your taxes. Why? Because this is what an authority. The government is asking of you. It's not, you are responsible to pay those taxes to a legitimate authority, but it's their responsibility to make use of those in a godly way as servants of God. That becomes not your problem at that point. Now, it is our problem, but you know what I mean. I can't think of the word right now, but that becomes a second level issue. That is, you have fulfilled your obligation to the authority. Now it's their obligation to fulfill, to use those means wisely and godly.
So, just to maybe ask another example, I'm not saying I agree with this, I'm just using
it. Yeah, no, it's fine.
I think I read recently about Geneva College's response back to government in relation to, hey, you need to provide abortion as part of your health care.
Right.
I mean, could you in the same argument say, well, Gita could say, well, we can provide it, but we don't encourage any of our employees to take advantage of it, type of thing. Like, again, I'm putting it on.
So now what you have is you have we pay our taxes. Now the government comes back and says, now you are obligated, in whatever insurance you provide for your employees, you are obligated to ensure that they have the ability to have an abortion that is from insurance supplied by you. And at that point, they're asking now you to become responsible. And at that point, Geneva College said, no. We would rather you not use our tax money to fund abortion, but that's on you before God. We paid our taxes. Now you're asking us to become like you, and we're not going to do that. So that's where, you know, they say, no, not going to do that. And does that?
Yeah, I think that helps. I just, it seems like a slippery slope.
It is. I think it is a slippery slope. And I think that this is why we're going to get into, let me just say this. This is why we're going to get into this, and that is Romans 13 a prescription for government, or is it a description? In other words, if it's a prescription, then that means that this text can be used to say we are allowed to revolt and rebel. I'm just saying. This is what people do. They look at this and they say, here's a prescription for civil government, and and my government is not matching up to the prescription, and therefore I legitimately have biblical reasons to rebel against the existing government that's not living its life in a prescribed way. And now, here's my problem with that. I think it is a prescription. I think if you look at things like, here is what government is to do, and we'll take a look at that. But go back to the beginning. Go back to the beginning verse and look what it says. It says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. Now listen to this. And those that exist have been instituted by God. In other words, this takes it out of the realm of prescription and puts it into the realm of description. In other words, the Roman government, with Nero as its head at this point, is in view here. Nero is over a legitimate authority established by God, instituted by God, and he's my servant. Yeah.
So in our system, there is no perfect system, of course, till Jesus Christ reigns over. And that would be a great day. But in our system, the ultimate authority is through the people. And this is, you know, this is a bold statement, but how can you call yourself a Christian and like support abortion, which is murder? So how can we as a church, there's so many churches that are pro-death. And so ultimately the responsibility comes on our shoulders as believers, even in our own home. You think about all the different issues with LGBT and the sex, the mutilation of our kids' bodies. The whole sexual identity stuff. So it comes back to us as the family of the church. If we were to influence our whole society, if we really were a Christian nation where every family was honoring Jesus Christ, we have the ultimate authority so that at any time somebody like Kamala Harris raises up to say, this is Joe Biden, we'll say, no, get her out of here, because we are going to put you out of office.
Yeah, I understand. Let me do this. If you want to think about government and church from an Old Testament perspective, think about it like this. The government, from a New Testament perspective, is like the king of the Old Testament. And the church is the prophetic voice in the Old Testament. Remember, it's like David the king being told by Nathan the prophet, you are that man, you know, that whole scenario. And so we are the prophetic voice today that speaks into the life of the king. That would be one image that we ought to think about. The question is, I think you're right. I think the prophetic voice is pretty weak today, speaking into the king's life. But I'll tell you what else is weak. What else is weak is we think about the king, and then we think about lesser magistrates. And the doctrine of lesser magistrates was alive in the Reformation, but it's lost today. And the point of lesser magistrates is this. When the king fails to do his job correctly and faithfully before God, lesser magistrates, people below him, have to hold him accountable. So do you remember when, back in 2015, do you remember when the woman in Kentucky who was the county clerk said, when they came to her and said, we want a marriage license for LGBTQ marriage, and she said, not issuing it. And they put her in jail. She was a lesser magistrate doing her job rightly.
Yes.
She was actually holding the king accountable at that point. We do not have that today. What we have today is, for instance, you remember during the riots. I can remember during the riots in 2020. Do you remember when that family? They were in, I think it was Missouri. They had stayed home, and they lived in a big house, and the whole crowd came through, and they just went out and stood with their guns. When the police were told, go take their guns, the police should have said, not going to do that. Their lesser magistrates were upholding the law. That was lawful for them to have it. We're not taking them. Lesser magistrates need to be willing to put their neck on the chopping block when the king doesn't do his work faithfully or properly. But here's the thing. How many super voters are there out there that vote for lesser elections? Not many, right? But my point is, if we're going to take this seriously as a nation to affect the king, we need to be taking elections more seriously when it comes to lesser elections.
Sure.
It's just all there is to it. We need to know who is getting those lesser magistrate positions in order for us to put strong men in there that can undergird this sort of thing. I think that's where we are. But I think what we're dealing with here is we're dealing with both prescription and description when it comes to civil government. Let me say this. What's the prescriptive element? The prescriptive element is that the government rewards the good and punishes evil. Do you know that's the simplest description of responsibility that I can find when it comes to anyone's responsibility? I mean, think about this. When you think about civil government, it comes up again in 1 Peter chapter 2, and the same thing is reiterated, except we're told there that the king is not doing what is good, but he's calling good evil and evil good. And yet, it's still the responsibility of the Christian to obey insofar as he's able. Insofar as he's able. And they are obeying to their own hurt. Remember, they were exiled. So, the government's job, the servant of God, is to reward good and punish evil. Our problem today is that we are in a situation where good is evil and evil is good. For instance, you know, I don't know about you, but like when I think about abortion and it's being called reproductive care, I think we are calling at that point evil good.
Yeah, of course.
This is a statement that kind of mirrors something that comes from my own church tradition, but I think it's helpful here. Civil rulers should fear God, love the truth and justice, hate evil, and be publicly committed to scriptural principles of civil government. I think the scriptural principles of civil government are, for instance, Romans 13 and Psalm 2, kiss the son. But what I want you to know is this. We have here love, truth, and justice, that is, call good good, reward it, and hate evil, and that is, punish evil. But before that, we have fear God. Now, listen, I want to talk to you point blank about, I realize I got to go here, but I want to talk to you really quickly about this. We have a lot of discussion about Donald Trump in this country, and I'll say this to you. I don't believe that Donald Trump's a believer, okay? Of course not. But I think if you look at Donald Trump, he fears God more than the opposition. And what I mean by that is not a filial fear. I mean a servile fear. He functions in a pagan-like way, right? He fears God as a servant fears God, like as a pagan fears God. You go into, I've got family and friends that are bikers. that are not believers, you walk into their house and they have a shrine to Jesus. That's servile fear. They don't live their lives according to the precepts of Jesus, but they fear it. That's the kind of fear. And the question that I have is this. What is required of our leaders? I would say this. I would say that you don't have to be born again in order to recognize and reward good and punish evil. I would say that you have to fear God and have some recognition of good and evil as a result. So on that note, I'm going to simply say the church is the state is not the church, and we are not calling ministers to serve. We're calling servants of God who can recognize good and punish evil. That's what we're about. When we let me ask you a question. Somebody breaks into your house tonight. Okay? Are you going to call 911 and say, now, when you send the police out, I want you to send the most godly man you can send out here to me. I want to check his credentials. No, you're going to say, send me the police, right? Send me somebody who's going to uphold good and punish evil. That's what we're dealing with in the arena of the civil magistrate. That's where. All right, you've taken enough of my time. I got to go. What's that?
Go to that last slide real quick. I just want to take a picture.
That one?
No, the one.
Oh, the last one. Oh, sure. Yeah. Okay.
Can you continue next Friday on this?
Please do.
We maybe can't.
Aww.
Yeah. Okay. We'll go one more time.
Good.
Okay. Yeah. All right. All right. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day, for the blessing of life in Christ, our time together. Lord, bless us as a nation. Lord, call us to yourself and help us, Lord, enable us to repent. Grant that to us, we pray, that we might look to you and that your face might shine upon us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.
Thank you.
No speeding now.
Yeah.